The power of the soul is seen in three certain things. One is the power of growth and of self-nourishment, which is the soul power in plants. Another is that of sensitivity, by which the nature of irrational creatures is protected. But the perfect power of the soul is the rational power manifested in human nature. Therefore, in saying the heart, he meant the bodily power, that is, the nutritive. In saying the soul, he refers to the middle or sensitive power. In saying the mind, he refers to the higher nature, that is, to the intellectual and reflective power. Here, then, we are to understand that every power of the soul is to be subjected to the divine love, and this strongly, not indifferently. On this account there is added, "And with all thy strength." With this in mind, the law imposes on us a threefold love of God, and for this end, to root out from us our threefold attachment to the world, which looks to possessions, to glory, and to pleasure, in which Christ also was tempted. Should someone ask, how can the divine love be obtained? We answer that the divine love is not something that can be taught. Neither did we learn from another how to enjoy the sunlight, or how to hold fast to life, or how to love our parents and those who rear us, nor on how much more to love God. But implanted within us is a certain, as it were, seed of the mind, which has within it the causes why man adheres to God. And the science of the divine commands receiving in trust this inward power of the soul, devotes itself to its loving cultivation, carefully fostering it to lead it to the perfection of divine grace. For we love naturally what is good, and we love our own and those related to us, and we freely pour out our affection to those who do good to us. If therefore God is good, and if all things desire what is good, what is spontaneously done by us is by nature present in us. And even though we are far from knowing him through his goodness, nevertheless, from this that we come from him, we are bound to love him beyond measure, that is, as our kindred. He is also a greater good to us than all whom we naturally love. The first and chief commandment, therefore, is that of the love of God. The second completes the first, and is by it made perfect, that in which we are taught to love our neighbor. So we have, and thy neighbor, as thyself. The aptitude to fulfill this commandment comes to us from God, who does not know that man is a kind and social being, not wild and solitary. For nothing is so natural to us as to speak with another, to seek each other's company, to love our kindred. Since he, in his providence, gives us the seeds of these things, he therefore requires of us the fruits of them. Observe how either precept requires of us the same overflowing fulfillment. For of God it says, with thy whole heart, of our neighbor, as thyself. And were this lovingly fulfilled, there would be neither slave nor free, victor nor vanquished, rich nor poor, nor would the devil have ever been known. For chaff would endure fire better than the devil the flame of charity. So does the constancy of love overcome all things? And since we are told, love thy neighbor as thyself, how is anyone merciful, having compassion on one another, who continuing to live wickedly has no compassion on himself? But when the lawyer had answered what was contained in the law, Christ, to whom all things are known, cuts through the net of his deceit. For there then follows, and he said to him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. From these things we may beyond doubt gather that the life which is foretold by God, the Creator of the world, and by the Scriptures handed down to us by him of old, is life everlasting. For the Lord bears witness to this, taking these words from Deuteronomy, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And those from Leviticus, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. These words were also spoken against the followers of Valentine, the Basilides, and of Marcion. For what else did he will that we should do in seeking eternal life, but what is contained in the law, and the prophets. But he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" The lawyer, praised by the Savior for answering correctly, breaks out in pride, imagining that no one can be his neighbor, as though no one could be compared to him in virtue. And so we read, "He, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor?" One sin after another encloses him, as it were, for from the deceit by which he had tried to trip Christ, he falls into pride. Asking here, "Who is my neighbor?" he is revealed to us as empty of the love of his neighbor, since he does not consider anyone as his neighbor. And consequently, he is also empty of the love of God. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he seeth, how can he love God, whom he seeth not? He also said he did not know his neighbor, since he did not believe in Christ. And he who does not know Christ does not know the law. Since he did not know the truth, how could he know the law, which proclaims the truth? The Savior, however, makes known to us who is our neighbor, not through his office or dignity, but through his nature, as though to say, "Do not think that because you are just, no one is your neighbor. For all who share with you the same nature are your neighbors. Be you then a neighbor to them, not because of place, but from love and out of concern for them." And to show us this, he brings before us the example of the Samaritan. So there follows. And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Well did he use the name of our race, for he does not say, 'A certain one went down,' but 'A certain man,' for his words concerned all mankind. This man represents Adam and stands for the human race. Jerusalem is that heavenly city of peace from whose happiness he has fallen. Jericho signifies the moon and stands for our mortality, because it is born, increases, grows old, and dies. Or we call paradise Jerusalem, which is interpreted to mean the vision of peace. For man, before he sinned, dwelt in a vision of peace, that is, in paradise, where, wherever he looked, there was peace and joy. From there, as it were humiliated, he came down, made wretched through sin, to Jericho, that is, to the world, in which, like the moon, all that rises dies. But he did not say, 'went down,' but that he was going down. For human nature ever tends towards lower things, and during, not a part, but the whole of life, seeks what is fleeting. This is also in keeping with the places, if you consider them, for Jericho lies in the deep valley of Palestine, while Jerusalem is seated on a height, occupying the summit of a mountain. Man therefore comes from the heights to the depths, so that he is caught by the robbers who are wont to dwell in the wilderness, hence, and fell among robbers." First, we must feel pity for the misfortune of this man, who alone and unarmed fell among robbers, and who, unforeseeing and unwaring, took the road on which he could not escape the hands of plunderers. For the unarmed cannot escape the armed, the unwary cannot escape the evil disposed, and thoughtless those who plot injuries, for wickedness is ever armed with deceit, fortified with cruelty, and ready to attack with savagery. Who are these robbers but angels of the night and of darkness, among whom he would not have fallen had he not, regardless of the divine commandment, exposed himself to them? The devil, in the beginning of the world, used treachery against man to injure him, employing against him the poison of deceit and devoting his malice to injuring him. Against Pelagians, he fell among robbers. Therefore, that is, among the devil and his angels, who through the disobedience of the first man stripped humankind, that is, deprived them of the adornments of virtue, and wounded them, that is, injuring in them the power of free will. Hence there follows, "Who also stripped him, and having wounded him, went away." Or they stripped man of immortality, and having wounded him, by persuading him to sin, left him half dead. For in the part of him which can know and understand God, man is alive. In the part, however, in which he has been weakened by sin and overcome, he is dead. And this is the meaning of what follows, leaving him half dead. Against Pelagians as above, for one who is half dead is wounded in his vital activity, that is, in his free will, so that he is not able to return to the eternal life he has lost. And so he lay there, unable of his own powers to rise and seek a physician, God, to heal him. Or a man is said to be half dead after sin, for his soul is immortal, his body mortal, so that the half of man has succumbed to death, or because human nature hoped to obtain salvation in Christ, that it might not wholly succumb to death. In the measure that Adam sinned, death entered the world, but in Christ's justice, death was to be destroyed. Or they strip us of the garments of spiritual grace we received, and it is so they wound us. For if we preserve unspotted the garment of grace we put on, we cannot feel the blows of the robbers. Or it may be understood that they first wounded him and then stripped him. For the wounds precede the nakedness, that you may understand that sin precedes the loss of grace. Sins are called wounds, because by them the integrity of our nature is wounded. They went away, not ceasing, however, from their assaults, but concealing their snares by craft. This man, therefore, that is, Adam, lay there destitute of the means of salvation, pierced by the wounds of his sins, whom neither Aaron, the priest, passing by, could help by his sacrifice. For we read, "And it chanced that a certain priest, seeing him, passed by." Nor even his brother Moses, the Levite, could help by the law. So there follows, "In like manner also a Levite saw him and passed by." Or in the priest and the Levite, two different times are meant, namely of the law and the prophets. In the priest, the law is signified, for which sacrifices and the priesthood were instituted. In the Levite, the voice of the prophets, in whose times mankind could not be healed, because through the law came the knowledge of sin, not its abolition. But he says, "passed by," for the law came and stood for its predestined time, then, unable to heal, went away. See also how by design the law was not given to this end, to heal man. For man could not from the beginning receive the mystery of Christ. And so, he says, it chanced that a certain priest, a way we speak of things which happen without premeditation, or because a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho is understood to have been an Israelite, it can be understood that the priest, passing by, was his neighbor by race, yet passed by, leaving him lying there. And a Levite also passed by, likewise his neighbor by race, to the man lying there, and he also ignored him. They felt pity for him, I would say, when they became aware of him, but then, gripped by meanness, they went on their way. For this is indicated by the phrase, "passed by." A Samaritan passed by, remote from him by race, his neighbor by compassion, and he does what follows. But a certain Samaritan, being on his journey, came near him. Our Lord Jesus Christ willed that he himself should be understood in this Samaritan, for Samaritan is interpreted to mean guardian, and is used of himself. "Behold, he shall neither slumber nor sleep that keepeth Israel. For rising again from the dead, he dieth now no more." And to confirm this, when they said to him, "Thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil," while denying he had a devil, for he knew himself to be the banisher of devils, he did not deny he was the guardian of the weak. Here Christ rightly speaks of himself as the Samaritan, for when speaking to the lawyer who had prided himself in the law, he willed to make clear that neither the priest nor the Levite, in both of whom was presupposed a knowledge of the law, had fulfilled the intention of the law, whereas it was for this he had come, to fulfill the purpose of the law. This Samaritan was also going down, for who descends from heaven save only he who ascends into heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven? He says, being on his journey, as though inferring that he was making this journey on purpose, to cure us. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and so came, as it were, near to him in appearance. Or he was coming this road anyway, since he was a genuine traveler, not a wanderer, coming down to earth for our sake. And coming, he became our closest neighbor, through compassion for us. And he came near us by the gift of his mercy. So we have, and seeing him, was moved with compassion. Seeing him lying there powerless, without movement, he was moved by compassion, for he found no merit in him which gave him the right to be healed. For the Lord himself, from the likeness of sin, had condemned sin in the flesh, and accordingly we have, and going up to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. What is there so distant, so remote, as God from man, the immortal from mortals, the just from sinners? Not remote in place, but remote in unlikeness. Since therefore he possessed in himself two good things, namely justice and immortality, and we two evil things, namely iniquity and mortality, had he taken upon him both our evils, he would be as we are, and with us would have needed a Redeemer. Therefore, that he might not be what we are, but almost as we were, he was not a sinner like you, but became mortal like you, and taking upon himself your punishment, but not assuming your guilt, he wiped out both guilt and punishment. The binding up of the wounds is the correction of sin. Oil stands for the comfort of good hope, through the pardon given to restore us to peace. Wine stands for encouragement to work most fervently in the Spirit. Or he binds up our wounds with his most austere commandments, and as he soothes us with the oil of forgiveness of sin, he rouses us as with wine by the threat of judgment. Or in the wine he suggests the sharpness of punishment, in the oil the mildness of love. With this wine let our corrupt parts be dressed. With the oil let the parts that are healing be soothed. Therefore let mildness be mingled with severity, and let there be a just measure of both the one and the other, so that those subject to us may neither be provoked by too great severity, nor weakened by too much mildness. Or again, to speak with men is oil, with God is wine, which signifies the divinity, which no man can endure unless it is blended with oil, that is, with human association. So he has done some things as man, others as God. He therefore poured in oil and wine, who saved us both by his humanity and his divinity. Or he poured in wine, that is, the blood of his passion and the oil of his anointing, that he might give us pardon through his blood and sanctify us through anointing with chrism. Our wounded parts are bound up by the heavenly physician, and retaining his medicine within them, they are restored by its action to their former state of health. Then, having poured in both oil and wine, he sets him upon his own beast. So there follows, and setting him upon his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. His own beast is the body in which he deigned to come to us. To be placed upon his beast is to believe in the incarnation of Christ. Or he places us on his own beast when he bears our sins and suffers for us. For man is become like to a beast, so he places us on his own beast, lest we become like the horse and the mule, so that by his assumption of our body he might take away the weakness of our flesh. Or he placed him on his own beast, that is, upon his own body, for he made us his own members, and the partakers of his body. And the law did not receive all. The Ammonite and the Moabite shall not enter into the church of the Lord. Now, however, he who in every nation fears the Lord is received by him, if willing to believe, and to become a part of the church. Because of this, he says, that he brought him to an inn. The church is the inn, which in the journey of this world receives the weary and those that are overcome by the weight of their sins, where, casting aside the burthen of sin, the weary traveler may rest, and rested is restored with healthful food. And this is what is meant by, and took care of him. Outside this inn is all that is evil and destructive. Within is contained all peace and healthfulness. And well does he bring him to an inn, whom he placed on his own beast. For no one shall enter the church unless through baptism he is united to the body of Christ. And because it served no purpose for this Samaritan to remain long on earth, he had to return whence he had descended. Hence there follows, "And the next day he took out 2 pence and gave to the host and said, 'Take care of him.'" What is this next day, if not perhaps that of our Lord's resurrection, of which it was said, "This is the day which the Lord hath made"? The 2 pence are the 2 testaments upon which is impressed the image of the eternal King, by whose price our wounds are healed. Or the 2 denarii are the 2 precepts of charity which the apostles received through the Holy Ghost to preach to others. Or the promise of life in the present and in the future. Or the 2 denarii seem to me to be the knowledge of the mystery of how the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, which as payment the angel endowed the church, that she may lovingly care for the man entrusted to her, whom, as his suffering at the time demanded, he had also cared for. And he has promised that whatever of his own he shall spend in the healing of the half-dead man shall there be restored to him. So there follows, "And whatsoever thou shalt spend over and above, I, at my return, will repay thee." The innkeeper was the apostle, Paul, who spent over and above, either the counsel that says, "Now concerning virgins I have no commandment of the Lord, but I give counsel," or what he also earned with his own hands, lest he be a burden on any one of those who were still weak in the newness of the gospel, though it was lawful to him to live by the gospel. The apostles also spent much over and above, as did in due time the doctors also who spent over and above, in the interpretation of the Old and the New Testament, for which they shall receive their reward. Blessed, therefore, is that innkeeper who can take care of the wounds of another. Blessed is he to whom Jesus says, "Whatsoever thou shalt spend over and above, I at my return shall repay thee." But when, Lord, will you return, save on the day of judgment? For though thou art everywhere always, and standing in the midst of us, we see thee not. Yet there shall be a time when all flesh shall behold thee coming again. Thou wilt pay then what thou owest to the blessed to whom thou art a debtor. Would that we were rich debtors, that we might pay back in full what we have received. Which of these 3, in thy opinion, was neighbor? Then, having first said these things, the Lord fitly asks the lawyer, "Which of these 3 was neighbor to him that fell among the robbers?" But he said, "He that showed mercy to him." For neither priest nor Levite had acted as neighbor to the sufferer, but he who had had compassion on him. Profitless the dignity of the priesthood and the learning of the law, unless it is confirmed by good works. Then follows, Jesus said to him, "Go, and do thou in like manner." And though he says, "Should you see someone afflicted, do not say, 'He no doubt is wicked,' but rather, 'Whether he be Jew or Gentile, but in need of help, do not hesitate to help him, whatever the evils he may have yielded to.'" From this we are to understand that he is our neighbor, to whom we should render the offices of compassion, should he be in need of them, or to whom we should have rendered them, had he needed them. From which it follows that he in turn must render the same to us, that he may be our neighbor. For the same neighbor has a relation to something, and no one can be a neighbor except to a neighbor. Who does not see that no one is accepted from the offices of our compassion? For the Lord has said, "Do good to them that hate you." From which it is plain to us that included in this commandment, by which we are bidden to love our neighbor, are the holy angels who have served us in such great offices of mercy, and the Lord himself, who for this reason willed also to be called our neighbor. making clear to us that it was he who had taken care of the man lying half dead by the wayside. It is not kinship makes a neighbor, but compassion, and compassion accords with nature, for nothing is more in accord with nature than to help another who shares it. Origen, priest and confessor, what must I do for eternal life? While many were the precepts commanded under the law, in the gospel the Savior has imposed on us only those, and in a summary form, which lead those who obey them to eternal life. And it is to this that this question of the lawyer here refers when he says, Master, what must I do to possess eternal life? And this is the lesson from the gospel according to Luke that has been read to you today. And the Lord answered him in this way, What is written in the law? How readest thou? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, and with thy whole soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said to him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. There is no doubt that if you do this, concerning what the lawyer has questioned the Lord, you shall receive eternal life. At the same time, we are clearly taught in this commandment of the law that we are to love God. In the book of Deuteronomy it is written, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart and with thy whole soul and the rest. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the Savior has given testimony concerning these commandments, saying, On these two commandments dependeth the whole law and the prophets. But the doctor of the law, wishing to justify himself and to show that no one was his neighbor, saying, Who is my neighbor? The Lord took occasion from this to speak a parable which begins, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and so on. And he teaches us that no one was a neighbor to the man who was going down, save he who had chosen to keep the commandments, and to prepare himself that he might be a neighbor to any man who needed help. For this is what he laid down on concluding the parable, Which of these three, in thy opinion, was neighbor to him that fell among robbers? For neither the priest nor the Levite were his neighbors, but as the lawyer himself had answered, only he that showed mercy. Only he was a neighbor to him. And accordingly the Savior says to him, Go, and do thou in like manner. A certain one of the elders, interpreting the parable, said that the man who went down is Adam, that Jerusalem means paradise. Jericho, the world, the robbers, the enemy powers, the priest stood for the law, the Levite for the prophets, the Samaritan for Christ. The wounds stand for our disobedience, the beast, the body of the Lord. The common house, that is the inn, which receives all who wish to enter it, is interpreted as the church. Furthermore, the two denarii are understood to mean the Father and the Son, the innkeeper, the head of the church, to whom the plan of the redemption and its means has been entrusted. And concerning that which the Samaritan promises at his return, this is a figure of the second coming of the Savior. Though these things are reasonably and beautifully said, we must not, however, believe they relate to every man. For not every man has gone down from Jerusalem to Jericho, nor do all who dwell in this present world, save he who was sent, who came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The man, therefore, who came down from Jerusalem to Jericho, because he willed to come, fell therefore among robbers, and the robbers are none other than those of whom the Savior says, All others who came before me were thieves and robbers. But it was not among thieves he fell, but among robbers, much worse than thieves, who, when the man on his way down from Jerusalem fell among them, stripped him and wounded him. What are those wounds? What are the injuries by which man was wounded? Vices and sins. Then, because the robbers who had stripped and wounded him did nothing for the naked man, but wounding him again they left him. And so the Scripture says, Stripping him and wounding him, they went away, leaving him not dead, but half dead. And it chanced that first a priest, then a Levite, went down the same way, who perhaps had done some good to other men, but not, however, to this man, who had been on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. For the priest who saw him, let us say, the law saw him. The Levite, I would say, stood for prophecy. And seeing him, they left him and passed by. Providence was keeping the half-dead man for one who was stronger than the law and the prophets, for the Samaritan, which means a guardian. This is he who, guarding Israel, neither slumbers nor sleeps. The Samaritan sets out on his journey because of the half-dead man, not from Jerusalem to Jericho, as the priest and the Levite descended, or if he did go down, he went down for the reason that he might save and guard the man who was about to die. To this man the Jews had said, "Thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil." And though he denied he had a devil, he did not deny he was a Samaritan, for he knew himself to be a guardian. And so when he came nigh to the half-dead man and saw him lying in his blood, moved by compassion, he came near to him to be a neighbor to him. He bound up his wounds, he poured oil into them, mixed with wine. Nor did he say what we read in the prophet, "There is no salve to apply to them, nor oil, nor binding." This is the Samaritan, whose help and healing all need who are sick. And he above all needed this Samaritan's help, who going down from Jerusalem to Jericho had fallen among robbers, and wounded by them had been abandoned half dead. But that you may know that this Samaritan descended in accordance with God's providence to heal the one who had fallen among robbers, you shall be taught this clearly from the fact that he had brought with him bandages, that he had brought oil, that he had brought wine. And I believe that the Samaritan carried these things with him, not solely for this one half-dead man, but for others also, who for various reasons had been wounded and would need to have their wounds bound up and would need both oil and wine. He had with him the oil of which it was written, "That he may make the face cheerful with oil." And there is no doubt that he who had taken care of him would also soothe with oil the swelling of his wounds. And adding something pungent, he cleans the wounds with wine and places the man who had been wounded upon his own beast, that is, upon his own body, which as man he had deigned to assume. This Samaritan bears our sins and suffers for us and lifts up the half-dead man and brings him to an inn, that is, into the church, which receives all men and denies its help to no one, and to which Jesus calls all men, saying, "Come to me, all you that labor and are burdened, and I will refresh you." And after he brought him there, he did not at once disappear, but remains at the inn for a day with the half-dead man, and takes care of his wounds, not only by day, but also by night, giving him every care and attention. And when in the morning he was setting out, he takes from his own honest silver, from his own honest money, 2 denarii, and pays the innkeeper, no doubt the angel of the church, to whom he gives the command to care for him diligently, and bring back to health this man, whom he also, because of the urgency of his need, had cared for. The 2 denarii seem to me to be the knowledge of the Father and the Son, and the knowledge of the mystery of how the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, which are given as a reward to the angel, that he may take loving care of the man entrusted to him. And he promises him that whatever of his own he shall spend in healing of the half-slain man, shall there be repaid to him. Truly was this guardian of souls, who had shown compassion to him who fell among robbers, closer to him than the law and the prophets, showing himself a neighbor, not only in name, but in deed. From the words of Christ that now follow, it is possible, therefore, for us to imitate Christ, to have compassion on those who have fallen among robbers, to draw near them, to bind their wounds, pouring in oil and wine, to place them upon our own beast, and bear their burdens. And so the Son of God, exhorting us to like good works, says not so much to the lawyer as to us also, "Go and do thou in like manner." And if we do in like manner, we shall come to the possession of eternal life. In Christ Jesus, to whom be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Saint Basil the Great, Bishop and Doctor, on the First Commandment. The order and harmony of the Lord's commandments. Since Scripture has given us the right to ask questions, let us ask first of all whether there is any order or sequence in the commandments of God, so that one is first, another second, and so on. Or are they all so joined one to another that all are to be held in equal honor, each one having the character of being supreme, so that whoever desires to be secure may, as with a circle, make a beginning wherever he wishes? The question is an old one, and was long ago put forward in the Gospels, when a certain lawyer, coming to the Lord, said to him, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And the Lord answered, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, and with thy whole soul, and with thy whole mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like to this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." It is the Lord himself, therefore, who has laid down the order of his commandments, declaring that the first and greatest is the commandment that speaks of the love of God. Second in order, and like to the first, or rather completing the first and depending from it, he placed the commandment to love our neighbor. So from these words, and from other similar sayings contained in Holy Scripture, the order and agreement of all the commandments of the Lord can be learned. On loving God, and that there is a man by nature a capacity and inclination to keep the commandments of God. Speak to us then first of loving God, for we have been taught that God is to be loved, and we long to learn how we shall succeed in doing this. The love of God is not something we learn from another. Neither did we learn from another how to love the sunshine or how to defend our life. Nor has anyone taught us how to love our parents or those who have reared us. And so indeed, much more, learning how to love God does not come to us from outside, but in the very commencement of the life of man, there is placed within us a certain seminal conception, having from itself the beginnings of a natural propensity towards this love. And the school of the commandments of God, receiving this aptitude of the soul, begins to tend it with loving care, to nourish it with wisdom, to lead it by God's grace toward its perfect fulfillment. And so, approving of your zeal in this matter, as so necessary to attain this end, we shall, with God's help, and by the assistance of your prayers, try, in the measure of the help given us by the Spirit, to awaken to life the spark of the divine love that is hidden within you. But we must also keep in mind that this is but one virtue, yet such is its power that it inspires us and leads us towards the fulfillment of all the commandments. "If anyone love me," says the Lord, "he will keep my commandments." And again, on these two commandments dependeth the whole law and the prophets. It is not our intention to give you a detailed account of each of the commandments, for dwelling in detail on each part we would lose our view of the whole. But as best we can, and for our present purpose, we shall speak to you upon the love we owe to God, first, however, making this clear to you, that we have already received from God the power to obey and fulfill his commandments, so that we should not receive them reluctantly, as though they were something new and beyond us. And neither should we be raised above ourselves, as though we were giving him something more than we had received from him. And by means of this power, worthily and fittingly used, we shall adorn our lives with holiness and virtue. But should we misuse this, we are gradually and steadily carried downwards towards evil habit. And this is the true end and purpose of evil habit, the perverted use, also against God's command, of the power he has given us to do good. Just as it is the essence of virtue to use these same powers, in accordance with the command of the Lord, inspired by a pure conscience. And this being true, we can say the same of love. And so, receiving the command to love God, at once from the first instant of our being, we possess the power to love, and we need no outward proof of this. Each can learn it from himself and in himself. For by nature we long for what is beautiful, though we differ one from another as to what is beautiful. Yet without teaching we have a natural love for those near and dear to us, and prompt by nature with goodwill towards those who have done good to us. And what I ask is more to be desired than the beauty of God. What thought more acceptable to the soul than the splendor of God? What longing of the soul so piercing, so overwhelming, as that arising in a soul now purified by God from every evil, and crying out from its true condition, I am wounded with love? Ineffable and wholly indescribable are the lightnings of the divine beauty. Speech will not convey them, nor can our ear receive them. And though you may speak of the brightness of the morning star, of the moon shining beauty, of the sun's light, compared with this true glory, all other glories are poor and lowly, more distant from it than the thick moonless dark of night, from the clearest noonday splendor. This beauty no eye of flesh may look on. Only by the mind and soul can we lay hold of it. And wherever it has shone upon the souls of the purified, ever unbearable is the urge of the longing that remains. And impatient now of this present life, they cry, Woe is me, that my sojourning is prolonged. When shall I come and appear before the face of God? And again, to be dissolved and be with Christ, a thing by far the better. And my soul hath thirsteth after the strong living God. And now thou dost dismiss thy servant, O Lord. And since they now held this present life a prison, they could scarce contain the force of the eager desire that divine love had awakened in them. And because of this inappeasable longing to behold a perfect divine perfection, they prayed that the vision of the joy of God might last throughout all ages. So is it that man, of their own nature, long for what is sublime and beautiful. And what is beautiful and lovable is also good, and God is good, and all things desire what is good. Therefore, all things desire God. And so whatever is done freely of our own nature proceeds from our nature, provided evil has not perverted our judgment. To love God, therefore, is a debt we all must pay. To fail in this is the most unendurable of evils. For estrangement from God and aversion from Him are evils more intolerable than the torments of hell to come, more grievous to the one it happens to than even the painless loss of the light of the eye, or for a living thing to cease from life. And if the love of our parents rises naturally in the young, and even the nature of dumb beasts bear witness to this, as well as the natural affection men bear from childhood towards their own mothers, let us not seem less rational than infants, more savage than wild beasts, revealing ourselves as without love, as estranged from our Creator. And even if we did not already know Him from His goodness, yet from the very fact that He made us, we should love Him above all things, and be ever mindful of Him, and rest in His love, as children rest in the arms of their parents. Please go to side B.